So that was Matthew 16 that we just read, although we're not going to look at that directly in the talk, but I want you to keep it in mind. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26 from verse 57, and there's a second passage we'll get to at one point, which is... The bottom bit's broken. So Matthew chapter 26, and also later on in the talk we'll get to Psalm 2. So you may like to find that now, and come on, you can do it, music stand. So yeah, there's Matthew 26 and Psalm 2. Now there's a famous scene in the 1992 movie A Few Good Men. Who's seen the movie A Few Good Men? Okay, four, that's not enough of you. So let's watch the famous scene. So I think if we click on that, we'll get the scene. Hopefully, this will work. Here we go. So it's a court martial. Two young soldiers are being charged with murder, and we have base commander Colonel Nathan Jessup. He's the character played by Jack Nicholson. He's on the witness stand. He's questioned by a young Tom Cruise, and Tom Cruise says, "I want the truth." And Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." Colonel Jessup in the movie had been systematically evasive and deceptive throughout the whole investigation, and he justified it, and he goes on to justify it on the witness stand, with a class of the end justifying the means argument. He's defending the United States of America, defending its borders from their enemies. And he will use whatever means is necessary to protect his country and freedom. Why do people tell lies? We all love the truth. We all want the truth. We value the truth. We want people to tell us the truth. We like to think of ourselves as noble seekers after truth. And yet all of us have lied. Put up your hand if you have never told a lie. So if you want to tell your first lie right now. Okay, all right. So we've all lied. Why do we tell lies? Well, we tell lies because at times the truth is risky. The truth threatens something we want. It threatens to take away something we have or that we want, or stop us getting something we want to obtain. At times, speaking the truth is costly. Yet without truth speaking, there can be no justice. Our legal system depends on truth speaking. Witnesses who are called to the witness stand take an oath or an affirmation to tell the truth. So for those who believe in God, they take an oath and they ask this question. Do you swear by Almighty God that the evidence that you shall give will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? If so, please say, I do. See, justice depends on truth. Now, in the passage before us today, we read about a trial. Actually, two trials and a dangerous truth. Verses 57 and 58 of Matthew chapter 26 set the scene. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. So this is just after Jesus has been betrayed and arrested late at night in Gethsemane. Verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. So So here's the first trial. It takes place in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus is, he's been seized, he's led there, he's a prisoner, he's captive, he's under guard, and there are powerful officials present. The high priest himself, scribes, and elders. Verse 58, meanwhile, Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the temple police, or with the servants, to see the outcome. Now, verse 58 is surprising because, well, we've already been told in verse 56 that when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples deserted him and ran away. We might remember that in verse 35, Peter had said, or verse 33, Peter had said, even if everyone runs away because of you, I will never run away. And here he is. All have run away, but not Peter. Brave Peter was following Jesus. Following Jesus. Yes, with caution at a distance, but still he followed right to the high priest's courtyard. And there he is, sitting outside in the courtyard, surrounded by the servants. So inside we have Jesus, surrounded by the highest Jewish officials, and outside Peter sitting with the servants. We're going to return to Peter later, but first the spotlight's on Jesus and the trial that unfolds inside the house. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Now the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. It had 71 members, and it included chief priests, scribes, and elders, the three groups that have already been mentioned in verse 57. And the scribes were kind of experts on the law, sort of legal experts, and the elders were civil or political leaders. And so here we're told that the whole Sanhedrin is there. Now that at least means that all of those three groups were adequately represented. It had probably been quite hastily assembled in the middle of the night when Jesus' arrest took place. They're already there waiting for Jesus, but maybe some members of the Sanhedrin continued to trickle in as the trial went on. But what are they doing? What are these gatekeepers of justice doing? The whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. What a damning statement. You see what's happened? They've already determined the outcome of the trial. They've already determined the sentence. Now they're just looking for all the evidence to secure it. It's just a veneer of legal process. In reality, their minds are already made up. This Sanhedrin, which is simultaneously prosecution, judge, and jury, demonstrates no impartiality. And the trial that is about to unfold isn't really about finding the truth. It's just, excuse an anachronism, it's just about loading the gun. They already know they want to kill Jesus. They just need to find some kind of legal grounds to do it. Now, have you noticed that when you don't like someone, or maybe you don't like the group or the cause they represent, it's much easier to believe bad reports about them? Often you see it in politics. So if you're a Labour supporter, potentially quick to believe any scurrilous rumour about Scott Morrison or Barnaby Joyce or any of the coalition bunch. But if you're a coalition supporter, quick to believe any report about corruption in the Labour Party. Well, the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council, is so hostile to Jesus that they've lost the ability to discriminate truth and falsehood. They're ready to believe anyone who can bring evidence against Jesus. Maybe even ready to fabricate hostile witnesses, because the end justifies the means. Nevertheless, initially they have a problem. verse 60. So they're looking for false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, verse 60, but they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Yeah, just go on the blank screen for now. You don't need that up yet. Yeah, technically, thanks. Even though many false witnesses came forward. Now, there's two possible problems here. It might be that the accusations of the witnesses that came forward weren't serious enough to warrant the death penalty. But more likely, what's happening here is that they've got all these witnesses coming forward, but they don't agree. I mean, after all, of course their stories don't agree because they're just making stuff up. And in Jewish law, you needed at least two witnesses to agree for a charge to be established. So they can't find evidence. They can't find the testimony they need. But then, middle of verse 60, finally two who came forward stated, "This man said, I can demolish God's sanctuary, the temple, and rebuild it in 3 days." So now, we have two witnesses who are saying substantially the same thing. And they're making a very serious charge that Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple, God's temple in Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish nation and Jewish religion. Now, it's a fascinating accusation, and it raises the question, did Jesus really say this? Well, we're just going to pause, and it's a bit of an aside, but we're going to think about that question for a moment. Did Jesus really say, I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days? Well, Matthew and Mark both, and here we've got them on the screen, thanks Zach. Matthew and Mark both record this moment in Jesus' trial, but not Luke and John. Mark adds the comment, yet their testimony did not agree even on this. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but so we've got two witnesses or multiple witnesses saying Jesus said something like this, but even then they can't really get their testimony to agree. But to focus out on Matthew, nowhere else in Matthew is this alleged saying of Jesus recorded. We do find a few things, though. We find, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, Jesus told his disciples, in a conversation just with the disciples, that the temple would be destroyed. God's judgment, you see, was hanging over the temple and its rulers. But he didn't say that he himself would be the one to destroy it. When it comes to the 3 days, the 3 days thing's interesting too, isn't it? Because there are multiple times in Matthew's gospel and in the other gospels where Jesus, again, when he's privately teaching his disciples, predicted something that would happen after 3 days. His resurrection. He would rise from the dead. So if we've been reading through Matthew and we get to this verse in Jesus' trial, this accusation may prompt us to some kind of ironic train of thought. I mean, Jesus has already declared that those who are sitting in judgment on him in the Sanhedrin, the temple rulers, they themselves are under the judgment of God. And he'd already declared that their condemnation of him would be futile. They had sentenced him to death, but 3 days later, he'd rise from the dead. Maybe this statement brings those things to mind as we're reading through Matthew. But there's another curious piece of the puzzle, and that is that in John's gospel, we find something a bit like this saying of Jesus. But just in John's gospel, John chapter 2, and we've got this on the screen too now. This is the occasion, or an occasion, when Jesus had made a whip and used it to clear the temple and the temple courts of merchants and their livestock and cattle, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. So he'd kind of driven the marketplace out of the temple. And the Jews challenged him on his authority to do this, and in John 2 verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." So that sounds a little bit like what Jesus is accused of saying in his trial. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." But there's two things to notice about this version of the saying. First, in verse 21, Jesus is talking about his body and his resurrection. Although in verse 20, the Jews thought he was talking about the temple building. The second thing is that Jesus, notice, didn't say that he, Jesus, would destroy the sanctuary, the temple. He said that they, the Jews, would do it. Destroy this sanctuary, this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So what do we make of this? Let's come back to Matthew 20, chapter 26 and bring some of this together. What do we make of this? Well, in my opinion, Jesus said something quite like what he's accused of, at least on one occasion there in John chapter 2. So he did say something like it. And he said things a bit like it on other occasions, like privately to his disciples in Matthew 24. But the witnesses in Jesus' trial are misquoting Jesus, and they're distorting both his words and their meaning. They're trying to make them as damning as possible, because remember, they're looking for reasons to put him to death. So they misrepresent Jesus' statement, his saying. Hence, they're false witnesses. And why, even in Mark, those who came forward couldn't even get their testimony to agree on this point. Nevertheless, we've got in Matthew, we've got, back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, we've got these two witnesses have come forward. They're making substantially the same, presenting substantially the same testimony. And the high priest is satisfied that there is now a case for Jesus to answer. Verse 62, the high priest then stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Now, Jesus had heard false witness after false witness. He'd heard accusation after accusation. And he's given this opportunity to answer, and he kept silent. As prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus kept silent. Why? Let's just consider how unusual this is. Now, I've got 4 kids, and having kids, I've come to appreciate human nature a bit better. So let's say, and this is a fairly common kind of scenario, 2 of our kids are doing some kind of active play at home, like they're wrestling on our bed or something, or they're running through the house or that, something like that, and one of them gets hurt. You know, one of them falls off the bed. One of them trips and falls over. Do you know, the first response of the other child, now the first response of the child that gets hurt, obviously, is to cry and scream and, you know, or carry on. But the first response of the child, the other child, is usually not to check on the one that's hurt and see if they're okay. Not to apologise, you know, if maybe they've caused it in some way. But to say, "It was an accident. I didn't do anything." You know, before even any accusation has been levelled, they jump to defend themselves. Well, that's my kids. And, but, you know, the other night, my wife, Jen, was upset about something I'd said, something thoughtless I'd said. And what was my first response? Not to apologise, not to comfort her, and not even just to see if she's okay, but again, just like my kids, to defend myself, to protest my innocence. So I'm no different. How quick we are to defend ourselves, to want to clear our names, to want to silence accusations. As a policeman, I used to work as a policeman, and at one point, I was a junior policeman, I was still being assessed on various things, and I'd failed something, and I was going to this meeting, and so I got the police association, the union, involved, because I wanted to kind of be able to defend myself well at this meeting, and we got access to my file. So this was the file that was kept about me at the police station. And as I read through that file, I found false accusations. There had been some false accusations made about me, written by someone who wasn't even there at the incident they were describing. How I wanted to answer those accusations to prove them false. You know, even the guilty defend themselves. How much more the innocent? But Jesus kept silent. Jesus doesn't defend himself. He doesn't deny anything. He doesn't point out inconsistencies, although that would have been easy to do. He doesn't cross-examine witnesses or do anything of the sort. Why? Who is this? So the high priest ratchets it up a notch. Jesus kept silent, verse 63. Then the high priest said to him, "By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, this is the most important part of the trial of Jesus, and probably the most important part of this talk too. So if you've tuned out, tune back in. But there's some big concepts we're going to consider here. So you need to listen carefully and switch your minds on. "By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." The high priest attempts to force Jesus to speak. He demands an answer. He demands a true answer. Are you the Messiah, the Christ? Same word. Are you the Son of God? Now, what exactly is the high priest asking? Well, there are those two titles given there, Messiah and Son of God, and they refer to the same person. And you see, one of the places you see that most clearly is in the Old Testament. They're titles that come out of the Old Testament. And one of the places you see it most clearly is Psalm 2. So here's where I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 2. It won't be on the screen, but turn with me to Psalm 2. We'll be coming back to Matthew 26. So bookmark that somehow. But go with me to Psalm 2. I just want to take you through this psalm and we'll see what it says about the Christ, the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints." So what's going on here? We've got the nations and their kings, the rulers of the nations, resisting the rule of God. They're trying to throw off God's rule, but not only resisting the rule of God, but you see there in verse 2, conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now the anointed one there is the word Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. The Greek word is Christ, Christos. So, And that title, Anointed One, it comes from an anointing ceremony where a king, the one God had chosen to be king, would have oil poured over his head to symbolize God's choice of him. So here we've got the nations and the rulers of the nations rebelling against God and against his Messiah, his Anointed One. Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain." No, God laughs at those who resist him. He says, "No, I've installed my king." Again, this is the same person, the Messiah, the Anointed One. "I've installed my king on Zion, Jerusalem." It's a done deal. Resistance is futile. Verse 7. And now in verse 7, we hear the Messiah, the king himself. We hear his words. "I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery.'" And so what does the Messiah say? He says that he's been given this title, the Son of God, called Son by the Father. But moreover, in verses 8 and 9, that God will give to him all the nations of the earth, all the nations of the world, to the ends of the earth, as his inheritance. He will rule over everything, over it all, and judge everything. Shatter them like pottery. Verse 10, so now we get a warning to those kings and nations that were resisting God's rule. Verse 10, "So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are blessed." See, the Messiah, the Son, he holds all authority and he will crush all his enemies. So cease from your rebellion, submit to the Son, pay homage to him, take refuge in him. Psalm 2 says, there's no refuge from the sun, there is only refuge in the sun. Now, there are many more passages we could look at, many more prophecies from the Old Testament, which tell how the Christ, the Son of God, would come from the line of David, how he'd establish justice and peace and rule in righteousness, he'd rescue the lowly and needy, how he'd be born in Bethlehem, come out of Bethlehem. But this is the question the high priest asked Jesus. Are you this person? Are you this figure? The Christ, the Son of God? Are you this promised King and Saviour? Now you'll recall Matthew 16 that Jabez read for us. Peter had in fact already declared to Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed that was true, revealed to Peter by God the Father in heaven. Yet at the same time, Jesus had commanded his disciples not to tell anyone. It was a secret. But now the high priest asked Jesus straight up. The secret's about to be made public. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, let's listen to Jesus' answer. Verse 64, Matthew 26, verse 64. You have said it, Jesus told him. But I tell you, in the future, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, in his reply, Jesus doesn't just agree that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. He takes things even further by quoting from two other Old Testament passages. First, there's Daniel chapter 7, and we'll just look at a couple of verses on the screen. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, a vision Daniel had. He says, in Daniel 7, verse 13, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one, like a son of man, was coming with the clouds of heaven. There's the clouds of heaven. Jesus mentions that in Matthew 26. And he approached the Ancient of Days. He approached the throne of God and was escorted before him. So the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in the throne room of God, approaching the Almighty God. And verse 14, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that every people, nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So who's the Son of Man in Daniel 7? He's the one who receives from God everlasting dominion and kingdom. Everlasting rule, universal authority and worship. Every people, every nation, every language will serve him. The other passage Jesus quotes from is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, that is God, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, another Old Testament messianic promise that the Messiah would be the Son of David, the Lord would be granted the supreme position of authority, sitting at God's right hand, sharing the throne of God, sharing the rule of God. Compressed in these two verses in Matthew chapter 26, the high priest's question and Jesus' answer, we have the fullest, most complete declaration of who Jesus is in Matthew's gospel. And suddenly, all the false witnesses and all their testimony is completely irrelevant. It's unnecessary. What does the high priest say? Matthew 26, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What's your decision? They answered, he deserves death. So this then, Jesus' own words become the testimony, the basis on which the Sanhedrin finds Jesus worthy of death. Not the rumours or reports or eyewitness accounts that couldn't agree of what about what he might have said or might have done in Galilee or Jerusalem or in the temple, but the words from Jesus' own mouth. His only words at his trial. The one time he spoke, right then, right there in front of them all, that is why Jesus was condemned by the Sanhedrin. Now, whether or not you're a Christian, take this to heart. Jesus' actions at his trial are not typical rational human behaviour. For one thing, far from defending himself. What does he do when he speaks? He incriminates himself before this hostile judiciary. He gives them the evidence they need. It seems like he has a death wish. But secondly, just consider how ludicrous this is, right? Here Jesus is. He's a prisoner. He stands before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Jerusalem, for all appearances weak, vulnerable, defenseless, defeated. And at precisely that moment of utter powerlessness, he makes his boldest, clearest, most public declaration of his universal power and authority. He claims that they will see him as the judge, the universal Lord, the ruler over all things and all time. Now, when we consider Jesus at his trial, it rules out all insipid, weak conclusions about who Jesus is. You know, the kind of conclusion that Jesus is a failed revolutionary, or he was a political martyr, or a good moral teacher who annoyed the wrong people. Conclusions that allow you to admire Jesus without requiring that you actually listen to him and submit your life to him and follow him. Weak conclusions, but exactly the kind of conclusions that are appealing today. Because, you know, people today, the catch cries of people today are tolerance and acceptance and inclusion. These are our catch cries. And so the great skill of the 21st century Westerner is to be able to admire and appreciate anything, to admire and appreciate everything, while never being changed by anything. Never being challenged by anything. But at his trial, Jesus rules out admirers and every other weak response. This is in C.S. Lewis's famous dictum: Jesus is either Lord or a liar or a lunatic. There is no other option. When I worked as a policeman, I often went to the mental wards of hospitals. On one occasion at the Missenden unit at Royal Prince Alfred Hospital, so this is a mental ward, I was there, and one man, one resident, looked directly at me, like eye contact, straight at me. I'm there in my police uniform, looked straight at me, and he said to me, "I am Jesus and I will judge you." Now, the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, either needs to be scheduled and institutionalized as utterly and dangerously insane, or condemned to death as he was 2,000 years ago, or he needs to be worshipped and heeded and obeyed. There's no other option. That's why at Jesus' trial, the judgment is immediately followed by mocking. "What's your decision?" They answered him, "He deserves death." Verse 67, "Then they spit in his face and beat him, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?'" See, if he's not to be worshipped and obeyed, the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, cannot be admired. He can only be mocked. Soren Kierkegaard wrote, "Christ never asks for admirers or adherents. No, he calls for disciples. It's not adherents of a teaching, but followers of a life Christ is looking for." He seeks followers, disciples, not admirers. Can you handle this truth about Jesus? Well, this is the trial of Jesus, which took place inside the house of the high priest. But outside, in the courtyard, another trial was taking place. And we're going to look at this much more briefly. But hang in there. This is the trial of Peter, verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant approached him, and a servant girl approached him, and she said, 'You were with Jesus the Galilean too.'" Now let's just contrast what's taking place outside the house with what was taking place inside the house. Inside, the rulers; outside, a servant girl; inside, many false witnesses bringing false testimony; outside, one witness who testified truly you were with Jesus the Galilean too. I mean, maybe she'd been there in Gethsemane and seen Peter with Jesus in Gethsemane. Or maybe she'd seen Peter with Jesus at another time. However she knew, her words were true. He was true testimony. Jesus had been silent before false testimony. How would Peter respond? Verse 70. But he denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about. This emphatic denial where he defends himself before all. Now, I do have some sympathy for Peter's position here. Let's remember, he was the one bold enough to follow Jesus when all the other disciples fled. And he'd followed Jesus into, as it must have seemed to Peter, enemy territory. He positioned himself almost, you might say, as a spy there in the courtyard, waiting to see the outcome, waiting to see the end. He was taking a risk, and he didn't want his cover blown. There was every chance he could be arrested and put on trial too, and what good would that do anyone? Maybe he had those thoughts. Or maybe he just reacted in a rush of fear and in the interests of self-preservation. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but if you're a Christian at uni here, you will face a very similar trial to Peter. And this is especially worth considering if you've just started university this year. As you meet people at uni, will you let them know you're a Christian? Or will you conceal it? That's the question. Isn't that what the same thing Peter faced here? Will you let people know you're a Christian, or will you conceal it? The opportunities will come, you know, to share why you're rushing off to class to get to your engaged group. Or when someone asks you what you've done on the weekend, do you tell them about church? Or even just when you're sharing what you're interested in. The opportunities will come. It might feel risky. You might be worried about losing face, about being considered foolish or just odd. But let me encourage you, get it out there. Don't be ashamed. Don't let your identity as a follower of Jesus be something you conceal. It may feel like a university campus is hostile territory, but it isn't. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is Lord of all. There is no territory in all of creation that he doesn't claim as his own, including the University of Newcastle. If you belong to the King of the universe, you don't be afraid. So let people know you're a Christian. Well, what about Peter? Well, he responded in fear, not faith. Earlier, he'd moved right into the courtyard. After he's been challenged by this servant girl, he began his retreat. Verse 71, when he'd gone out to the gateway, so now moving out, another servant girl saw him and told those who were there, this man was with Jesus the Nazarene. See, for a second time, true testimony about Peter. But again, verse 72, again, he denied it with an oath. Even more emphatically, he's swearing now, taking an oath. I don't know the man. And after a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, you certainly are one of them, since even your accent gives you away. Now they have not only testimony, but also some circumstantial evidence to support it. Peter's accent, he speaks like a Galilean, not as a native of Jerusalem. Verse 74, then he started to curse. He's calling down curses on himself. Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Two trials, and the contrast couldn't be greater. Inside, Jesus slow to speak. Outside, Peter hastening to defend himself. Inside, the witnesses are false, but the accused speaks truth. Outside, the witnesses are true, but the accused deceives. Inside, Jesus condemns himself by his own true testimony. Outside, Peter saves himself by his lies. See, again in the narrative, we see this gulf, this vast gulf between the Saviour and the saved. Between the Lord and his disciples. Indeed, we see why we need a Saviour. For even the best of us, even the boldest, even the Peters amongst us, even the most zealous for Christ, have feet of clay. But there's something comforting in the story of Peter, isn't there? In a strange way, the example of Peter can give us hope. Failure is not final. Peter is the one who made that first confession in Matthew 16, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter is the one to whom Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." The risen Jesus would forgive him and restore him. And in a few weeks' time, in 50 days' time, Peter would stand up in Jerusalem and boldly proclaim the gospel to the city. "You killed him, but God raised him up. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." The one who denied Christ is the one who would confess him as boldly as any. If you're a Christian, don't let past failures paralyze you. Jesus restores, he forgives, and he can still use you. He wants to use you for his name. Well, let me conclude. Now, if you're not a Christian, I've got a question for you. One question for you to wrestle with. How did Christianity grow out of this beginning? You know, how could the Jesus movement regroup and recover from this? From this moment, its founder about to be crucified and his followers scattered, fearful, and hiding. How did Christianity ever get off the ground after this? Can you come up with a better answer than that Jesus rose from the dead? For all of us, what's the impact of this part of God's word as we think about the trials of Jesus and Peter? What do we take away? Well, there's a particular kind of journalism, and you'll be kind of familiar with it maybe from current affairs programs. A particular kind of journalism that's designed to make you feel outraged at petty injustices. You know, to feel shocked and just angered at some little injustice that's taken place in the real estate industry or whatever it might be. Now, the trial of Jesus is no petty injustice. This is a direct assault on the Son of God. But it's not recorded here so that we feel outrage. It ought to challenge us in other ways. It's not, you know, the trial of Jesus isn't recorded so that Christians can maintain the rage. You know, Christians still angry 2,000 years later. That's not why it's written down. Now, sometimes outrage is called, but that's not what this is doing here. This scene shows us something about the surprising nature of God. Precisely at this moment, it is revealed who Jesus is and who Peter is, who the Lord is and who his followers are, how great and how flawed. Jesus, the one who seems weak, condemned, about to be executed, he is the one exalted to the throne over all. And Peter, the one who denies Jesus before a servant girl, is the one who would confess him before the entire city of Jerusalem. This is the surprising, counterintuitive, wonderful plan of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour. Thank you that at his trial he spoke the truth, even though it sent him to the cross. But he did it for us, Lord, that he might save us from our sins. We thank you for our Lord. We recognise, Heavenly Father, that you have given him all authority. There is nowhere in all creation that is not his. And so, knowing this truth, give us courage, give us faith, help us to be bold, that we might be known as Christ's disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.